Thanks, Nate. Well, now it's with great pleasure that we ask our brother Bruce Ford again to address us to the subject, Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh? Thanks, Bruce.
Thanks, Brother Jeremy, brethren, sisters and young people. I think it's true to say, whether we like it or not, that sometimes fear rules our lives. And there is a cycle attached to fear. Fear leads to anguish. Anguish disables us, and we get greater fear, and it just compounds. And brethren and sisters, I hope this is not true of you, but it certainly is true of me, or has been in the past true of me, that, brethren and sisters, I'd have to say sometimes I'm awfully fearful of my Heavenly Father in an excessive way, in an imbalanced way. Now, there is a healthy fear of our Heavenly Father. That's enjoined upon us in Scripture. But sometimes we just think of God as one huge electric fence, the sort of thing that you keep cattle in, that try as you might, if you rub up against the electric fence, you just get zapped. And there is nothing particularly endearing about a relationship with an electric fence. And the biggest example of that, brethren and sisters, is the judgment seat. We often, even the very term, the judgment seat, has a negative connotation. That somehow we'll go there and it'll be just this horrible ordeal and, you know, we're just going to get pummeled in the process. Well, God says, to balance that out, God says, if Yahweh should mark iniquity, who should stand? Well, the answer's clear, no one. So therefore, God doesn't mark iniquity in that sort of fault-finding way where everything is toted up, and pity help you if you even go near God because you're going to get zapped. God also says, he who honours me, I will honour. Now let's get that absolutely clear. God is looking right now across the length and breadth of this planet. And he's saying, who's honouring me? And if he finds one or two here or there, or an audience like ourselves, hopefully, he says, they're honouring me. I'll honour them. I'll be with them. I won't be the electric fence to zap them at every moment that they slip up. I'll honour them because that's what I want to do. And that's the balanced character of God. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, we just don't get that balance. And you know, I think, because we're asked to manifest our Heavenly Father's character, I think sometimes in our relationship with each other, we have the same problem. And sometimes we are to each other just an electric fence. I won't go near brother so-and-so because he's always finding fault. He's, oh, you know, I didn't clean my shoes this morning. Oh, dear. And, you know, he'll catch me out and I just feel so horrible and so on. Now, that only breeds fear and resentment. And I'll tell you what, that's the enemy of relationship. And hopefully tonight is an attempt to balance out the severity of God with God's mercy. And to come away believing that God will honour us if we choose with our attitude from the heart to honour him, even though we're sinners. And that's the difference. Okay. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 3. And we read in verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab. So we had Ahab who died, followed by Ahaziah his son, Ahab's son, who died 2 years later, and then Jehoram, another son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. Now, of this man Jehoram, we're told, he wrought evil in the sight of Yahweh. So whatever else we know about Jehoram in this record, it's coloured by that overriding summary that he was an evil man. Now, the reason why I say it that way, brethren and sisters, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Because one man was fooled in this record. Okay? He wrought evil in the sight of Yahweh, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Now that was the image that was read up in 1 Kings chapter 16 and about verse 30 or 31 or thereabouts. Probably at the prompting, in fact more than probably, at the prompting of Jezebel, who wanted to have Baal worship, the preeminent, in fact the exclusive worship within Israel. So rear up this massive, ginormous image to Baal, and have everybody come and worship, and, you know, all sorts of, it was a gathering point, and so on and so forth, and it was meant to overawe all the other worship within Israel. So here we've got a man. Now, Jezebel's still alive. Jezebel's still alive. So here's a man who wrought evil in the sight of Yahweh, not to the extent of his father and of his mother, for he did put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Now, maybe he sensed, oh, we've just gone a little bit too far, and, you know, thought, well, maybe we should pare it back a bit. But there may have even been, brethren and sisters, there may have even been a more sinister motive, which we'll get to in a moment. And then it says, verse 3, nevertheless, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. Maybe he engaged, if he's to be the least bit religious, and I suggest, brethren and sisters, the emphasis upon the word least, because he wasn't a particularly religious man, he was a politician. But if he was the least bit religious, it would have been enjoining himself to the worship of the calf that Jeroboam had set up, as we saw on our last session, in Bethel. And then he comes across this problem. Verse 4. Now, Mesha, who was the king of Moab, was a sheep master. So it was largely a pastoral nation. It was a nation that had lots of sheep. And he was under the thumb of Israel. Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered to the king of Israel every year, the Hebrew suggests, 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams, and all of the wool. Now, brethren and sisters, let's just put this on the overhead. Let's just get the geography right. This is my sort of high-tech technology at work here. Okay, Mediterranean Sea, you've got Israel. There's Israel up the top. There's Judah down the bottom. Off to the right and staggered below is Moab and Edom down the bottom. Okay, and right up sort of over in the corner over there is Syria. Always somebody you keep an eye out for. Syria is always a bit of a worry. Okay? But for the moment, 2 Kings 3 is only interested in those four nations. Okay. Israel and Judah, brothers. Alright? Then you've got Moab, which was a Gentile country that was under servitude to Israel. Edom, incidentally, was under servitude to Judah. Okay? So there was Israel and Judah were reasonably powerful within that particular area of the world. Now, Ahab dies, we know that from earlier chapters, and Ahaziah comes to the throne, lasted 2 years, hopeless king. Jehoram comes to the throne, pretty ordinary king as well. And Mesha, once he knew, verse 5, it came to pass when Ahab was dead, so Mesha said, okay, Ahab's gone, that he rebelled against the king of Israel. Okay, so he's no longer going to be a vassal state. What are you going to do? What's Israel going to do? What's Jehoram going to do? I mean, don't forget, verse 4, you think about this. Now, these aren't particularly large nations. I mean, you know, all of this area could fit into, you know, somewhere between sort of, you know, Port Macquarie down to Sydney. I mean, we're talking about small sizes here. So you imagine a situation in verse 4 where every year 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams, and all the wool was the tax that Israel placed upon Moab. Look, I come from an area where they have sheep. That'd be pretty hard. Well, I reckon that'd be tough. Yeah, you think about it. The lambs, that's where you rebuild your flock. You know, you're taking out of Moab every year 100,000 lambs that have just been born. So there's your new flock gone. Hopefully there's more than 100,000 that were born, because otherwise you'd have nothing. And then if that's not enough, 100,000 rams. Now they're the quality bloodlines. That's where your genetics has got its quality built in. Every year, the best, the bloodlines that you're covered after, snatched away from you and taken off to Israel. And if that isn't bad enough, brethren and sisters, you can't even shear the things. You can't even enjoy the wool. That gets taken off you as well. This was a fairly severe tribute. Tax. Now, probably, and I'm guessing here, I've got absolutely zero proof of this, probably, brethren and sisters, in a reasonable sort of year, you could get by. Tough as the tax was, you could get by. We know from 2 Kings chapter 3 that a drought was looming. Not any drought. This one was a big one. So all of a sudden, you know, it's a bad year. It's a difficult time. And this tax is imposed upon you when you can least afford it. And so he rebelled. 150 years of servitude came to an end and he rebelled. Now, what did Jehoram do, the head of Israel? What did he do? Well, he didn't seek Yahweh, yet he needed the money from the tribute. So what's he going to do? Well, you number Israel, which is code for how many fighting men have I got? Oh, not enough. Need to enlist an army other than my own. What do I do? Aha. Aha. Buddy, old pal. Jehoshaphat. Friend. Mate. That's what he does. He went, verse 7, and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "Okay, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." So we have an alliance. Now here's a man who's not particularly religious. Doesn't seek out Yahweh. We have no record of him seeking out the priests of the calf worship, but we have a record of him making a political alliance with Jehoshaphat. He's numbered Israel, not enough fighting men. You've got a few fighting men. And maybe we could also enlist this tiny little country down the bottom right-hand corner, Edom as well. The three of us, if we amass all of our military might, we could take on Moab. Oh, and Jehoshaphat, mate, I did bring down the image of Baal. You'll help me, won't you? You know, I'm trying to bring about reform within Israel. You'll help me, won't you? Now, I don't doubt for one moment, brethren and sisters, that Jehoram had an awfully big blue with Mum. But I think he was a schemer too. Hey, how am I ever going to win Jehoshaphat over? If I pull down the image of Baal, we went too far anyway, if I pull down the image of Baal, I can present myself as some sort of a reformer within Israel that my brother Jehoshaphat will applaud me for. He won't knock me back now. That would be like knocking back a fellow brother in the truth. Oh, he won't do that. So that's exactly the ploy that he gave. And look at the words that Jehoshaphat says. I will go up. I am as thou art. My people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, look. If this appears too extreme, brethren and sisters, well, just hang in there. Just let the argument have its natural flow. Even if you think this is a bit extreme on my part. Jehoshaphat had a lovely brother, faithful brother, but he had blind spots. He was a soft touch. You give him some story, some nice sob story or some, you know, nice bit of fluff, and he falls for it. He's a soft touch because he's got a blind spot. Now, I'll show you something. You'd say, oh, well, look, come on. Be a bit understanding. We've all got blind spots. Ease up. Well, yeah, but have a look at this. Here's Jehoshaphat's track record. Now, oh, is that? That's not really. It's a little bit. Can everyone see that? Is that readable? Okay, it's a bit blurry here. But anyway. Okay, here's the track record. Let's deal with the first row. He had an alliance with Jehoram's dad, Ahab, to fight against Syria, 2 Chronicles 18. Look at Jehoshaphat's response. Now just hang on the words. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, that should read, and we will be with thee in the war. Now where have you heard that? Well, it's in this chapter. Verse 7, he's repeated the same words he gave back in 2 Chronicles 18, and he's reinserted in verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 3. Exactly the same words. Now, here he was, he entered into this unwise alliance with Ahab to fight against Syria, and he said, buddy pal, I'm with you. Our armies are together. Look at God's response in the last column. Shouldest thou, this is, he's upbraiding Jehoshaphat. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Well, the answer's clear. Of course not. You're not going to help the ungodly. You're not going to help those that love, that hate Yahweh. Therefore, is wrath upon thee from before Yahweh. Oh, got my fingers burnt. I entered into this silly alliance with Ahab to fight against Syria. I am as thou art, my people as thy people. What a fool I am. And God really told me straight. Bit like an electric fence. Blind spot, incident number one. Look at the second row. This is with Ahaziah. So Ahaziah makes a plea to Jehoshaphat to develop a joint fleet of ships. He joined himself, this is Jehoshaphat, he joined himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and Jehoshaphat knew that. But maybe he was thinking, look, you've got to win people over. You can't always be sitting in your little castle and throwing bricks at people. So you've got to give a bit, and, you know, maybe we should just sort of make a few concessions here. So he joined himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was a wicked, very wicked king. Look what God says about this. Because you have joined yourself with Ahaziah, Yahweh hath broken your ships. So it's not just words, brethren and sisters. He lost his navy. You think, oh, maybe the point's sort of, you know, by this time, sinking in. I won't do that again. I just lost my entire fleet, you would think. What have we got in the third row? Well, this is the example that we've got here. Jehoram asks Jehoshaphat for help to fight against Moab, 2 Kings chapter 3. Here we've got the self-same words as previously. I am as thou art, says Jehoshaphat. My people is thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, question mark, which we're going to answer, but not now. What will God's response be? Now, based upon the precedents that we've already got there, you would think Jehoshaphat's being set up for one heck of a thumping. Well, let's just see the way this pans out. Let's just see what God does. All right. So we go in verse 8. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So that's interesting. Here's our map again. Which way are we going to attack Moab? Now, you know, I'm no expert. I wouldn't have a clue about military strategy, really. But just if I knew nothing else, I'd say, well, why don't you just go to the top and thump them? But no, what they decided to do was to start Israel, coalesce with Judah, swing around underneath, pick up Edom along the way, and then thump from below. See the point? Why? Well, if you go over the top, you run the risk of getting Syria involved. Syria might just decide to come in on the side of Moab. If you come in over the top also, that's the usual way. I mean, this is all desert down here. In fact, we know that. That's the whole point of 2 Kings chapter 3, by the way, that it is desert. It's the least likely path that an army would take because it's a pretty difficult situation. The normal route is to go over the top. Moab would be ready. They'd have their garrisons ready. The other thing, too, is if you go over the top, well, you haven't quite cemented the relationship with Edom and enlisted their support. So you go down, across, and up, and enlist Edom along the way. Now, sounds fine to me. Look, as I said, don't look at me for any great military strategy, but just on the surface of it, you'd think, oh, okay, well, I suppose it makes sense. Looks okay. You catch your enemy by surprise, and that seems to be one of the key lessons in military strategy. So what could go wrong? Well, brethren and sisters, everything could go wrong. Have a look at verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. That's how long it took. And oh no, there was no water for the army and for the cattle that followed them. We'd forgot to send out our scouts to just check that we can feed our army and our cattle and all our goods. And the reason why, or this is a suggested reason, why that would have taken place, is that between Edom and Moab, roughly, around the border, there is this wadi. And this wadi, very rarely, in fact, the historians say it never dried up. Might have been a bit low, but it never dried up. So the strategists would have said, okay, well, look, it's a 7-day journey and it's a bit risky and so on and so forth, but at least we know that by the time we get to that wadi, there'll be water. So that's our, you know, that's the area that'll save us. Did anyone check that the wadi was still had some water? No, they just assumed that. Never checked it. Silly thing, wasn't it? So when they actually got to the wadi, they said, hey, hold on, what's happened here? There's no water. The drought was so severe that even the wadi that never dried up, dried up. Oh. What do we do now? What do we do now? You've got 3 kings, Israel, Judah, Edom, stuck in a desert. You've got Moab, who'll soon work out what's happened and say, you beauty, we'll just pick them off. They've got nowhere to go but into the desert. Moab is going to have this one huge slaughter of these 3 armies. Nothing could be better than that. And so what do you do when you're faced with that sort of thing? Well, different people do different things. You ever look at what Jehoram did? He panics. There was no water for the army and for the cattle that followed them. Now look at this, verse 10. And the king of Israel said... Now listen. This is interesting. Look exactly what he says. Alas, that Yahweh hath called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, where did he learn that? He wasn't a worshipper of Yahweh. If anything, he was a worshipper, if he was a worshipper at all, of calf worship set up by Jeroboam. Maybe a little bit of Baal worship thrown in for good measure. But essentially, brethren and sisters, he wasn't a particularly religious man. What is it that instinctively comes out this rubbishing of Yahweh? Why would a man do that? Well, here's a suggestion. I reckon he learnt that. I reckon he learnt that. You know where I reckon he learnt that? At the dinner table. With Mum. And Dad. And you could imagine the way Jezebel would have spoken about events within Israel. Whenever something went wrong, oh, look at the damage that Yahweh, that tribal god Yahweh, is doing to all of our efforts as king and queen. Everything, every negative event, blame Yahweh. Every positive event, oh, Baal is such a wonderful God. See the thing? Now, I suspect, brethren and sisters, that Jehoram and Ahaziah would have soaked all that up, brainwashed with it, so that instinctively, when things go wrong, out pops verse 10. Alas that Yahweh hath called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, look, we laugh at that. How extreme that is. How childish, we say. Brethren and sisters, I don't think that it's altogether wide of the mark of a lot of our own thinking, although our own thinking is probably more subtle. You know, I think sometimes we do blame God when things go wrong. How often do we thank God when things go right? You know, there's God who sends the good and the bad, so to speak. And he's deprived of our thankfulness when he sends the rain or whatever. But he hears our whinging comments when the price of sugar goes up by 2 cents a kilo. See the point? Now, I remember speaking to an interested friend once, and we were trying to get this person to see that God exists. You know, and we used all sorts of fairly clear arguments about the existence of God, the wonderful design within nature and so on. And, you know, we just weren't getting anywhere. And you just think, look, what is it? This is so obvious. What is it? And, you know, this person blurted it out. What has God ever done for me? This person had a hard life. I don't deny that. But secretly, this person was blaming and being resentful towards God. You can prove with all the arguments you like about the existence of God, but at the end of the day, I just don't want a relationship with him. Because what's God ever done for me? Now, verse 10 is what Jehoram had been bred into him at the dinner table by Jezebel, his mum, most likely. And so when things go wrong, Yahweh is always the electric fence, always the bad guy, always making life miserable. It never gives us anything grand. And sometimes we can have a picture of God which is totally negative. And then we come across Jehoshaphat. By contrast, brethren and sisters, look at Jehoshaphat in verse 11. His character was exposed under trial as well. His first response is a question. Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh that we may inquire of Yahweh by him? That seems to suggest that no one had up until now, and I include Jehoshaphat in that category, had inquired of Yahweh at all. Because if Jehoshaphat had have inquired of Yahweh, God would have said, hey, listen, mate. This is the third time. Pull your head in. Don't do this, or you'll be destroyed. Or whatever. So it seems that everyone's slipping up, and Jehoshaphat slips up too. But he regathers his composure and says, well, okay, obviously we've got an issue with Yahweh. Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh that we may inquire of Yahweh by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Oh. Incidentally, just as an aside, it says a lot about the relationship between Elisha and Elijah. Elijah was that rough, craggy, you know, eat rusty buckets for breakfast type of fellow. And here's Elisha, come from a fairly refined, wealthy background. Who's serving who? He poured water on the hands of Elijah and did it lovingly. Brothers and sisters, go and do likewise. But that's just an aside. Let's go back to the main record. Well, before we go on to that, that's interesting too. Elisha didn't live in the border between Edom and Moab. How come Elisha's there? Who asked him to tag along? I think Elisha could see what was going to happen. And he was going to be there ready when everything fell to bits. He could have stayed at home. He decided to go with them. And he was very useful. And look at this, verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of Yahweh is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to Elisha. Now, look, I'll speak for myself here. If this was me, and if George Bush and Gordon Brown and, I don't know, some other notable leader in the world came and rang me up, or more to the point, came and visited me, I'd be thinking I'm a pretty good fellow, wouldn't I? I mean, I'd find that awfully flattering. And I wouldn't be using the sort of, you know, blunt, sort of in-your-face type language that sometimes we use here in getting this record straight. I'd be using ultra-diplomatic language and not wanting to, you know, George Bush, come on. And that's not the way Elisha was. He wasn't the least bit affected. There was no flattery that he was affected by. He was absolutely true. The colour went all the way through, whether he had three kings coming to him or whether he was pouring water on the hands of Elijah, he was the same man. And look at this. Oh, wow. Elisha said to the king of Israel, Jehoram. Now, let's just get this conversation sorted out. Elisha said to Jehoram, "What have I got to do with you?" "Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Now, they were the ones that ostensibly he'd put aside. He brought down the image of Baal, you remember. "Well, you go back to mum and dad's religion, because you really didn't from the heart do anything of the sort. You're a phony. What have I got to do with you? You wicked, hateful person." Now, Jehoshaphat's over here. Remember we said, well, what should be God's response? We've got this question mark here. What should be God's response? Well, here it is. It's Elisha's response. "Jehoshaphat, what has anyone got to do with this guy over here? Nothing! What on earth are you doing making alliances with this fellow? Like his brother, like his dad. Don't you get it?" Now, that's all inference, brethren and sisters. That's all inference. I believe it's not a bad inference, but I want to turn the tables. We got the answer, yes. Jehoshaphat was condemned in those words through the mouth of Elisha. "What have I," says Elisha, "got to do with you? Zilch," which is exactly the same relationship that ought to exist between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. Okay, so far, so good. Look at the response. Oh boy, fireworks. Verse 13, "And the king of Israel, Jehoram, said to him, 'No way, for Yahweh hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" Don't you talk to me like that. Your God, Elisha, he created this mess. Don't you talk about mum and dad's religion. It's your God who brought us into this mess. So don't give me that. Sparks. And you know what the turning point was? Oh, brethren, sisters. I love that. Look, this gives me an enormous amount of confidence, not fleshly confidence, but confidence in the character of God. Look at verse 14. And Elisha said, as Yahweh of armies lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. What was the turning point in 2 Kings chapter 3? What was the thing that's going to turn around this entire event in history? Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat? This fellow? This one? Blind spot Jehoshaphat? Yes. Were it not for that man's character that God loves, that man, were it not for this lovely character, Jehoshaphat, God would obliterate the lot of you. Brethren, sisters and young people, I just stand in absolute awe of my Heavenly Father when I read those words. You know, we've put the boot into Jehoshaphat, and all we're doing is just replicating what's in Scripture. I'm not trying to in any way play with words here. But we've been hard on him, and the record is hard on him. But God loves him. Look, we're all sinners, and sometimes we're real sinners. We really mess up. But God looks on our heart and the attitude of our heart. And oh, wretched men and women that we are, nonetheless God says, but your heart is towards me. And he goes and applauds him in front of him. And you know, brethren and sisters, as tough as this is sometimes, this highlights something that I think all of us from time to time, particularly in our Australian culture, have a problem with. For reasons that I don't fully comprehend, brethren and sisters, it might be the fact that we're all from British cultural roots, I don't know. We are awfully inhibited people. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, we are lean, and I mean lean, on praise. And you know, I don't know about you, but I've been to funerals where, you know, they talk about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so who's just passed away, and you hear these wonderful statements. Oh, you know, brother so-and-so did this, and, you know, he's a lovely husband, and so on and so forth. And it's all true. I've got no reason. I'm not being cynical. You know what the sad part is? He won't ever hear it because he's dead. Why don't we tell him before he dies? Is it going to swell his head? Well, maybe, I suppose. I mean, it's possible. Don't you think maybe he would find that refreshing to be given praise? That it's not a bad thing to praise our brothers and sisters? Boy, we can layer on the fault-finding when we want to. Why don't we tell our brethren and sisters, in all seriousness, I'm not exaggerating here, what we admire about them? God did of Jehoshaphat, and there was a lot that he could have else have said, as you know. And I love this example, and those who've probably heard this point before in other talks, forgive me for labouring it, but I love it. Go to Proverbs 31. This is, of course, the virtuous woman. And look at the style of the relationship that this woman has with her husband and her children. Verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Verse 28. Her children arise up and they call her blessed, her children. Her husband, look what he does. Her husband also, and he praises his wife. And here they are all at the dinner table at night. Mum, dad, children around the table. Look at verse 29. In front of the kids, here's what dad says of mum. Many daughters have done virtuously, but honey, you're the best. How blessed I am to have you as a wife. In front of the children. And the children respond by calling her blessed. I've got the best mum in the world, they say. Now, brethren, we don't do that enough to our wives. It's a thought I'll leave with you, but it comes on what we've been talking about with Jehoshaphat, that God, for all Jehoshaphat's faults, of which there are many and repeated, God says, I love him. And were it not for this man here, you're all dead meat. I love him. And he's made the difference. So we go back to the record, brethren and sisters. So in verse 16, and he said, thus saith Yahweh, make this valley full of ditches. So they're going to make this valley full of ditches. And thus saith Yahweh, verse 17, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, and your cattle and your beasts will be able to drink of it. This is but a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. So, back to our geography. On that wadi, which has no water, God was going to fill that wadi up with water overnight, so that the cattle and everyone else can have a drink. And it would have to come from this area here and move up, because you don't want Moab to think that that it had been raining off in the hills somewhere. They have to think that that wadi is dry. So that in verse 19 of 2 Kings 3, and you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, fell every good tree, stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there did come water by the way of Edom, not from Moab's end, but from Edom's end, and the country was filled with water. So, yeah, I don't know, some sort of wind or something brought in the moisture and it filled up that wadi, and Moab knows nothing about it at all. So that what happens from here on is that Moab's deceived. Verse 21. When all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, and they gathered all that were able to put on armour and upward and stood in the border, that the Moabites rose up early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Now, whilst it says water in the record, brethren and sisters, think of the way the Moabites were responding. There is no water. And there hasn't been any rain overnight in Moab. So what's this liquid, this red liquid, in the wadi. It's not water. Can't be water. There's been no rain. They didn't know anything about things happening overnight from Edom. They've had a blue. The three kings have had a war amongst themselves. And look, this fire in the background. It was the time of the morning sacrifice. Incidentally, that tells us a little bit about Elisha's influence. That they're actually putting together the morning sacrifice. So they're observing things under the law. We'll just leave that for the time being. So there's smoke in the background. There's this red liquid in this area here. Can only be blood, and that's destruction with the fires. Moab to the spoil. They've all destroyed each other. We'll just go in and plunder the whole lot. They didn't realise that their water that they thought never existed was actually reflecting the red hills. It wasn't blood at all. So, Moab to the spoil. And that's what they say in verse 23. They said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain and they have smitten one another. Moab to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. And so there is a wonderful victory by these three kings. They beat down the cities and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and so on and so on. And brethren and sisters, they had the victory that had eluded them. God had given them that victory because of Jehoshaphat. And in verse 26, a desperate king of Moab. A desperate king of Moab. Here they all are, pushing against Moab, slaughtering his people, marring every well and all that sort of stuff, putting stones on paddocks and stuff like that. And Moab says, hey, well, look, you know, what do I do now? I'm gone. And so in verse 26... when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. What he was doing, he said, well, look, I'm not ever going to get Israel and Judah on side. I mean, they're brothers. But Edom doesn't have to be involved in this. They're not related, really, to Israel and Judah. They've got more in common with us. I mean, they've been under the thumb as well. Maybe if I pick my 7 strongest, best men, I'll punch through the lines of Israel and Judah and get to the king of Edom and his army and say, listen, mate, what are you doing? Why don't we forge an alliance? And I'll make it good for you if you do forge an alliance and turn against these people. They're not interested in you. You come with me. So he punches through, tries to enlist the support of the king of Edom, but fails. Verse 26, he could not. And then, brethren and sisters, verse 27, which just absolutely appalls anyone who reads this verse. You see, things are really bad now. His last strategy was to punch through and get Edom on side, and he failed. Well, it wasn't his last strategy at all. It was his second last one. The last one was to make an appeal to his god, Chemosh. Chemosh believed in substitution, or the religion of Chemosh had substitution atonement as part of its doctrinal statements. And you appeased the wrath of Chemosh by offering to Chemosh your most valued possession. So there's Israel pushing the advantage. And there's Misha failing, tries to punch through. Fails yet again. And so it's really crunch time now for Misha. And what does he do? And there in the sight of all of the Israeli army and Judah's army and Edom for that matter, he picks up his boy. His son. And brethren and sisters, many of you are holding your sons. Drags his boy. His boy screaming. Even hardened soldiers are aghast at that. He burnt his boy. Slit his throat and burnt him. So in verse 27, there was great indignation against Israel and they gave up. Israel just gave it away. They departed from him and went home. Brothers and sisters, let's just conclude this session tonight by saying this. Character is shown not when we're sitting in our lounge room in a nice chair. Character is shown when we are confronted with issues that require our response. And there are difficult issues that we face. Ecclesially, to the world, there are often very difficult issues and we've got to face them. We can't say, why is God doing this to me? God's saying, now you show all the character building that you've had in the years of exhortations and Sunday school and so on. But brethren and sisters, we all make mistakes. We all have blind spots. Let us then take heart that God does not always hold those things against us. Let us pray the prayer of Nehemiah and probably Jehoshaphat as well. Remember me, O my God, and wipe not out the good deeds that I have done for the house of my God.